First Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 16, please. First Thessalonians 4 at verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. The one that we've been hearing about, whose person has been so magnified before us, he's coming back. Brethren, we're going to see him. We're going to be like him. We're going to be with him forever. Drawing the meeting to a close, I want to talk to you about the Lord. I want to draw your attention to certain wonderful things that will be seen or take place at the rapture. Let me enumerate them, please, will you? For in these verses, there are probably about a dozen things. Look now again at verse 16. The Lord himself, the wonder of his person, shall descend from heaven, the wonder of divine movement, with a shout, the wonder of divine power. The dead in Christ shall rise, the wonder of selective resurrection. Then we which are alive and remain, the wonder of transformation, shall be caught up, the wonder of rapture. Together, the wonder of completion, the first time the church will be seen to be complete. Again, together, secondary idea, the wonder of reunion. To meet the Lord, the wonder of revelation. In the air, the wonder of assembly. So shall we ever be, the wonder of eternity. With the Lord, the wonder of his companions. What a day, glorious day, this will be. The Lord himself shall come. Listen to him in the upper room. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, whom you've never seen. Believe in me, when you can't see me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again. Has he gone? On the precincts of Bethany, with hands outstretched and blessing, slowly he went. The fact of his going is the proof of his coming. I will come again. This same Jesus. Brethren, he's coming back. And he's coming back personally. No angel will take his place. Gabriel is too insignificant for this. That wondrous moment in the divine calendar. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven, the wonder of movement. Yes, that day he shall leave his father's throne and step into Medea. He shall descend from heaven. The terminus is not Bethlehem this time. The terminus later on will be Jerusalem. But this time he's coming into Medea. And as he comes, he shouts. Did you get that? The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now why does he shout? You know, the Lord does lots of things that he thinks he doesn't need to do. But why should he shout? Now this is interesting. Speaking is the method which divine persons have chosen to express their energy. When they want to release their power, when they want to express their energy, they speak. Now let me illustrate. Away back yonder in Genesis 1, the Lord said, let there be light. Now when he spoke, he released his energy. What happened? And there was... Come to John 5. Here's a man lying at the pool. 38 years he's been there. It's a long time. Wilt thou be made whole? How can I, Lord? Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And when he spoke, he released his energy. The man rose, took up his bed and walked. Go forward, Revelation 19. The Lord is coming to establish his kingdom, coming to vanquish every foe. How will he do it? Come on, brethren. He'll do it by speaking. Says the inspired writer, out of his mouth went a sharp sword, with which he will vanquish his enemies. The sword is for judgment, the mouth is for speaking. When he comes on that day, he'll never strike a blow. By the word of his mouth, he'll defeat every foe. But before that, he's coming for us. What a tremendous work awaits Christ. Yonder, for centuries, the dead in Christ have lain. On that day when he comes, millions of Christians will be alive. It will be his work to raise and change the dead. His work that day to transform the living. How will he do it? He'll do it by speaking. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Come with me to Bethany for a moment. Because the dead in Christ must rise. Watch out. Roll away the stone. Lazarus, hither, come! And the voice of Christ penetrated the spirit world and brought Lazarus back into his body. I say, I know what happened now. No, you don't. He walked out. No, he didn't. He was bound hand and feet and grateful. Resurrection is peculiar to the work of God. Now, just a minute. The power that can raise one man can raise a million men if the same power will operate. If the same voice shall speak. Come again. Lazarus is 4 days dead. The process of corruption has already taken place. That's what concerned Martha. Behold, he's thinking. Now what? The power that can raise a man 4 days dead can raise a man 4,000 years dead if necessary. All that is required is that the same person come, that the same person speak, that the same person releases energy. Oh, the wonder! The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ shall rise back. What a moment when it takes place. Isn't it what it says? So so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Listen again. It is sown in corruption. I ask, that body will corrupt, it will disintegrate, it will decay. On that resurrection morning, handled by the power of Christ, it will be raised in incorruption. Never will it decay, decompose anymore. Listen, raised in incorruption means this, that it will maintain for all eternity its original perfection. Corruption is a moving away from an original condition. Is that right? So that when it's raised in incorruption, it means it will maintain its primitive splendor and perfection to all eternity. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Philippians 3, this vile body, this body of humiliation, fashioned like unto his body of glory. You see, this body goes down, dishonor, shame, by the presence and practice of sin. How often the blood has mounted to our cheek as we've thought of what we've said and done. It is sown in dishonor. Shame, raised in glory, so that the dishonor that marked this body will be absent from that body. All the passions that cry for satisfaction will never be known again. That body will be raised like unto Christ's body of glory. There it is, beautiful, resplendent, attractive. There in all its symmetry and all its perfection. Raised in glory. A body like unto his own body. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Do you read it like that? Maybe you read it like this. Sown in weakness, raised by power. Doesn't say that. It says that body is sown in weakness. You know, after all, it's only a fragile tenement of clay. How easily the strongest of us are cut down. It needs clothing to save it from the elements, to shelter it. Hang the notice over, please, will you? Fragile and overflowing. But on that resurrection morning, Christ will raise it, and he'll raise it in power. Not by power, in power. That is, as weakness marked this body, power will mark that body. It will be a body instinct with energy, a body marked by inherent power. Through God's vast and wonderful creation will move, swift as the lightning's flash, to serve God and Christ eternally. Marked by inherent power, never again shall we know sickness. Never again shall we know breakdown. Never again shall we know exhaustion. There in that body, a body marked by inherent power, we shall serve God and Christ forever and ever. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. That word naturally is sown a soulish body. It is raised a spiritual body. What does it mean, Rick? It is sown a natural or soulish body. It means it's a body governed by the soul. Isn't that right? Say, albeit you've got the Spirit of God, there's been many a day when there was tension. Isn't that right? Soul and spirit were in conflict. Soul won the day. But this body, governed by the soul, is a perfect body as far as the functioning of the senses are concerned. In that day it will be raised a spiritual body. A body governed by the spirit. But just a minute. How can you have a body and it be spiritual? What does it mean when it says it's raised a spiritual body? Well, now I'll tell you what it does mean, and then I'll tell you what it does mean. When it says it has raised a spiritual body, it does not mean a body composed of spirit. What it does mean is it's a body that will express spirit. And if you want to know something of that spiritual body, you read the resurrection chapter. For the body in which Christ was here for 40 days is the body in which he went to heaven. There you'll find it's a body that's not governed by the laws that govern this body. There you'll find that it's a tangible body. A spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me have. It's nothing ethereal, nothing ghost-like. Handle me and see. It's a body that could appear and disappear as he prepared them for the permanence of his going. Raise the spiritual body. We which are alive and remain, so there are thousands of living believers to be changed. Listen to the inspired writer. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Behold, I show you a mystery. Two questions, please. One, what is a mystery? Two, what is this mystery? Now, in dealing with this word mystery, it will give me the opportunity to draw your attention to the fact that it is folly to try and interpret your New Testament with an English dictionary, for it was written in Greek. What that? What is a mystery? Well, now, in English, the word mystery means something that's mysterious. Something that's hidden. In your New Testament, a mystery is something that is revealed at the time that God chose to reveal it. That which was kept secret from the world since the world began, but now is made manifest. A mystery is something that is revealed at the time that God chooses to reveal it. Now, what is this mystery? Well, now, they say, well, now, this is the mystery of the rapture. But just a minute. You never leave the earth in 1 Corinthians 15. All right? Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. You never leave the ground, the earth, in 1 Corinthians 15. You see, when you read that, you read it in the context of 1 Thessalonians 4, and you're perfectly right to do that. But you must put them both together. The change here is the mystery of the change that will take place at the rapture. We shall not all die, sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's the death blow to partial rapture. Come again. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The change will take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Let me deal with that. In a moment. Now, a moment is the smallest possible divisible point of time. Got that? A moment is the smallest possible divisible point of time. Let me illustrate. A year, a month, a week, a day, an hour, a minute, a second, as quick as that. Got that? In the twinkling of an eye. Sometimes they say, well now, it's just like when your lid drops. Well, that's quick enough. In the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump. What would that mean? Well, the scholars we've here been hearing so much about tell us that it's an allusion to the Roman army well known in the Greek world. The first trumpet, you strike camp.
The second trumpet, you're marshaled. The last trump, and you're off. Well, that's possibly right. Don't believe anyone that tells you, please, it's the last in a series, for there weren't any before it. Very simply, I believe it's the last sound that we'll hear on earth. Now you might say to me, but just a minute, you're not trying to tell us it's a literal trumpet. Now that's very good that you arrived at that conclusion, but that's just what I'm saying. Well, now you say to me, just a minute, I have heard those dealing with 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, and they've spiritualized the trumpet. Well, now, I'm not here to criticize my brethren, far be it that. I'm only here to tell you what the passage means. Well, what does it say? At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. It's going to sound. Not such a quiet affair as we've been led to believe. But possibly it's like John 12 and Acts 9. In John 12, the Father spoke to the Son. The folks around thought it thundered. But he heard clearly and distinctly. So it says, the last trump, the trumpet shall sound. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Back to 1 Thessalonians 4 now, please, will you? Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. Well, think of it for a moment. Christ has descended. Can you see him yonder, centered in the aerial and astronomical heavens? Yonder, far above earth to everyone, yes? And as soon as he shouts, he raises the dead changed. He changes the living. And immediately, like steel to a magnet wheel, make for Christ by an outside power, we are translated. It's not ascension. Christ ascended in his own power. This is an external power. We are caught up. Snatched away, quickly, unexpectedly, gloriously, we shall be caught up together. For the first time, the whole church shall be together. Oh, what that will mean to Christ. Okay? The whole church gathered together. In a very secondary way, it indicates that we're going to be together. I know that there are some who teach that when the dead are raised first, there'll be reunion on earth before we go there. That's what I call reading between the lines. But nevertheless, we're all going to be together. And who could pass an occasion like this without speaking of the wonder of reunion? To meet the Lord. Caught up together to meet the Lord. The revelation of his person. You know, brothers and sisters, I wasn't reared in a Christian home. I've a deep longing to meet the man who not only changed my destiny, but transformed my life. I've no idea what he looks like. Don't pay too much attention to the artist's impression. Isn't it amazing that you read your New Testament and you have no idea what Christ looked like physically? Oh, we've heard talk today about moral glory. We've heard phrase after phrase announcing his preeminence and perfection and supremacy and sovereignty. We've listened to the Baptist witness to the Christ. Brethren, I believe that he's far more wonderful, far more beautiful than ever my tiny mind has conceived. I believe that Christ is wonderful, he's perfect, he's beautiful, he transcends any thought of perfection in manhood that we have ever known.
going to meet the Lord.
He'll stand out yonder amongst the crowds in the heavens, central to his gathered bride, Christ. To meet the Lord in the air. Why in the air? Two reasons. Number one, it's been there that Satan has operated as the prince and power of the air. Think of it. Think of the impotence of Satan, that all these ransomed beings will make for Christ through his domain, and he can't stop it. Absolutely helpless and impotent, as the redeemed throng make for Christ. Oh, what a gathering that will be. And Satan and his host will just need to stand and watch. But in the air, because that's the only place that could hold us. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands shall gather together, marshalled in the air. And everywhere you look, you'll see thousands upon thousands of redeemed humanity gathered around Christ. Oh, can you hear Christ saying, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me"? So shall we ever be. Eternity is dawned. Dawned in its fullness, in its richness, in its completeness. Eternity will have substance to our experience in that day. This is just the beginning of the ages of ages. So shall we ever be with the Lord. I want to talk to you about heaven. Now this is not easy. Listen to me for a moment. Can you see that first scene in heaven? When we're all there. And suddenly, Christ manifests his glory, displays his splendor, uncovers his excellence, manifests his majesty. And that manifestation of Christ will prepare us for the next. And in the next situation in heaven, he'll display glory, manifest power, uncover excellence, and that will prepare us for the next. For just as he never manifested himself in the same way down here, so up there. Every manifestation of Christ will be different, and that will go on and on into the depths of eternity. Think of it. Constantly Christ manifesting himself, moving the whole of heaven at the time. Every eye upon him, drinking in something of the glory of his person, of the wonder and excellence of himself. And brethren and sisters will never reach the end of Christ. There'll never come a time when we'll say we know it all. We've seen it all. For there are depths in Christ that we'll never fathom. There's a fullness and perfection in Christ, and we'll never reach the end of him. And up yonder in the glory, as he uncovers excellence, as he manifests splendor, as he displays glory, maybe just for a moment, our eyes shall go back to Vancouver, Kilmarnock, Liverpool. We'll look at Christ and we'll wonder, brethren, why it was they never learned to trust him more. Eh? When we can see in eternity the glory and wonder of Christ as he fills all heaven and all eternity. Oh, brethren, what a wonderful person. Eh? What a day, glorious day that will be. Tell me, have you ever tried to visualize it? Have you ever tried to think of stepping onto a shore and finding it to be heaven? Ever thought of breathing in air and finding it to be celestial? Ever thought of feeling the throbbings of life and finding it to be the life that is eternal? Ever thought of grasping a hand
and finding it to be the hand of Christ?
Ever thought of looking into a face to find it being the face of Christ? Oh, what a day, glorious day that will be when we look upon His face, Him who saved us by His grace, when He takes us by the hand, leads us through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. I tell you, earth has nothing on this. It's bonny spots. Do you understand the word bonny? It's a good old Scots word. It's all earth beautiful. Beauty shall be gone completely by reason of a glory that excelleth, and central to all heaven, central to the Father's house, central to the administration that is eternal, there Christ shall be, filling it all, and each one of us taking in something of His wonder and perfection and glory. Oh, I want to make Christ big. I want you to recognize how great He is. For this one that fills eternity can fill our hearts and our lives.
Say. Up yonder, when we look at Christ, we've heard this before. As we look at Christ, we'll begin to realize that what we sang down here was only too true. Brethren, tell me, deep down, now be honest, deep down, do you not feel alike? Do you not feel at times you're not responding as you should? Do you ever feel that, despite all your activity, it's not being done the way it should be done? By and by, when I look on His face, beautiful face, thorn-shadowed face, by and by, when I look on His face, I'll wish I had given Him more. More, so much more. More of my life than I've e'er given before. By and by, when I look on His face, I'll wish I had given Him more. O Christ, we love Thee. O Lord, we've never been what we ought to be. But in our heart of hearts, we love Thee. We want to be bigger and better. By and by, when we kneel at Thy feet, beautiful feet, nail-pierced feet, by and by, when we kneel at Thy feet, we'll wish we had given Thee more. More, so much more. More of my life than I've e'er given before. By and by, when I kneel at His feet, I'll wish.
Can we read together, please, from the Gospel by John, chapter 5. John's Gospel, chapter 5. The Gospel by John, chapter 5, verse 32. Verse 32. Sorry, verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me. And I know that the witness, which he witnesseth of me, is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John, For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me. For he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? And God will bless the reading of his good word. Now, primarily, I don't want to deal in great detail with the little passage from which we have read today, except first of all for us to notice that in this section we have a fourfold witness to the person of the Lord Jesus. I'm sure that's not new to most, but let me indicate it for those who are younger in the faith so that you'll see that there is this fourfold, some like to see, a fivefold witness to the person of Christ in the passage. Look at verse 32. Notice that there the Lord Jesus says, "There is another that beareth witness of me." It's almost as though he's going to bring different facets into the witness box and ask them to bear witness to himself. So first he says in verse 32, "There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true." And then he alludes to John the Baptist. "He sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth." So then, first of all, we have the witness of John the Baptist. Then come down the passage and notice that in verse number 36, the Lord Jesus gives to us the second part of this witness. "Why," says the Lord Jesus, "I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish," the word is to complete, to perfect, "the works that I have done, the same works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me." So witness number one, John the Baptist. Witness number two, the works that I do. And had we the time this afternoon to go through the Gospel of John, we would find that what the other synoptic Gospels call miracles, the Spirit of God in the Gospel of John calls signs. And says the Lord Jesus, "These wonderful works, they bear witness of me." Then we come down again and we notice in verse 37, the Lord Jesus says, "And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me." And of course we remember that it was at the river of Jordan that the voice of God was heard. And he said, "This is my beloved Son. The Father himself hath borne witness of me." So there's the third of the witnesses. And then we come down to verse number 39. And we have the fourth witness. "Why," says the Lord Jesus, "search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life." My, these people, these great Pharisees of the day, they could have recounted so much of the word of God. But said the Lord Jesus, "Search the scriptures. In them ye think ye have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me." And can I pause and say in this lovely gathering today that if there's someone in the gathering and you have the scriptures and you hold them and you know them, we want to tell you that there are men and women in hell today who knew the scripture. But if you don't get to know the Christ of the scripture, then your soul could be eternally lost. Why, says the Lord Jesus, these are they which testify. They are a witness to me. So the fourth witness is the Holy Scripture itself. And then, of course, those who like to see five would look down to the end of the chapter. I rather think that probably the fifth is included in the fourth, really. But if you want to put it in to make a fivefold message, had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But I like to usually put that into the fourth and just see that Moses' writings really are part of the Scripture. So then you'll see the little outline in John chapter 5 that brings to us the fourfold witness to the Lord Jesus. Now what I want to do this afternoon for the remainder of my time in the ministry is just for us to look at the first of those witnesses and for us to consider the witness of John the Baptist, not to himself, but the witness of John the Baptist to the Lord Jesus. I felt that we could not depart from a ministry that looks at the person of Christ. Our thoughts have been taken to that blessed one. And so I want for the rest of the time to turn with you back to chapter 1 of this gospel, and we look at 7 things that John tells us, John the Baptist tells us about the Lord Jesus in chapter 1. 7-fold witness from John the Baptist concerning the Lord Jesus. First of all then, let us look at verse number 15. John 1 and verse 15. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now we'll not read any more. We'll deal with them as we come to them. First, I want us to notice that here we have John the Baptist bearing witness to the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus. And brethren and sisters, some of the things we have heard already today and some of the matters we are considering now are vital and are fundamental for every young believer in Christ to grasp. Truth concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. We find standing on our doorstep, and I suppose that you have it here in your country just as we have it now. Those who come from so many systems and cults, and what they have to say would defile and degrade the person of Christ. Well, now we want to look first of all then at this lovely aspect of John's witness to the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus. Look at the verse again, and let's see why we're saying it's his pre-existence. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me. Now, I think we can all understand that. It is quite clear, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus came after John the Baptist. A very simple reading of the records of the Gospels will show that the Lord Jesus was born with a 6 months difference between himself and John the Baptist. He that cometh after me, John is really saying the Lord Jesus Christ is younger than me. He came after me. He that cometh after me. But look what else he says. He that cometh after me is prepared before me. Ah, some say that simply means that the Lord Jesus is more important than John the Baptist. And when he says, he that cometh after me is prepared before me, he's simply stating the priority of the person of Christ we've been hearing about, his preeminence. But no, that is not what John is speaking about. Look at the next statement. He that cometh after me is prepared before me, for he was before. He was before. And brethren, today, the only thing that that verse can teach, and I want us to look at it just for a moment or two, the only truth that that verse can teach, when we look at it clearly, and we seek to understand its meaning, John is reminding us that although our wonderful Savior came into this world 6 months later than John the Baptist did by human birth, he had an eternal past, an eternal past. Says John, he was before me. Now let us examine that doctrinally. We'll try not to cover the ground that our brother has covered in too much detail, but I would just like for you to look back with me at verse 1 for a moment, just so that we can look at that doctrinally within the setting of the chapter. We've been reminded today of that wonderful verse. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Here we have the pre-existence of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't need, do I, in a company like this today, to have to prove that the Word is the Lord Jesus. Verse 14 makes that absolutely clear, doesn't it? The Word was made flesh. The Word became flesh. So that the Spirit of God is telling us in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, His pre-existence. And of course we know, as we look at a statement like that, that some have tried to say, in the beginning became the Word. But that is not what it says. It says, in the beginning was the Word. Was the Word. And our brother has helpfully pointed out already that this is indeed an imperfect tense that is used. It indicates a continuous state. And from eternity, you see the Bible, can I say it reverently today, even the Word of God, even the Spirit of God, let me say it very reverently, you won't misunderstand me when I say it, but even the Spirit of God has difficulty in conveying infinite truth in the terms of finite language. That is why when you turn to Psalm number 90, it says, it speaks of before the mountains were brought forth, from everlasting to everlasting thou art God. Now that grammatically doesn't make sense. It should really say from everlasting to everlasting thou wert God. But it doesn't. It says thou art God. For God is the ever-present, the ever-eternal one. And brethren, these finite minds cannot understand it. But as far, far back as we peer into the great eternity, He was always there. Oh, the wonder of it. But then I turn to the same Gospel of John. And although we're not going to go out of the chapter too much, we would notice that, for instance, if we went away to chapter 17 and we listened to the Lord Jesus praying, listen to what He's saying as He prays. Father, Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. He speaks of the glory which He had with the Father before the world was. Oh, brethren and sisters, today, how wonderful for us to remember He is the pre-existent one. And John is bearing witness to His pre-existence. He was before me. But come now, because we've ground to cover and there's another brother to listen to yet. So let's look now at another of these aspects of John's witness to Christ. I want you to turn with me now to verse number 23. Verse 23. We're still in John 1. He said, this is John the Baptist, you'll see that from the preceding verses. Verse 19 says, this is the record of John. Now look at verse 23. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. As said the prophet Isaiah, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. Oh, brethren and sisters, notice that in verse number 23 now, we have a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40. And if you had that Old Testament chapter open, and you looked at the word that the Hebrew scribe would write in Isaiah chapter 40, you would see that it is the Hebrew title of God, Jehovah. Jehovah. Now are you noticing the significance of what we are reading? Why, says John the Baptist, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of Jehovah. And when I come and I proclaim that this lowly man who lived at Nazareth so long ago and entered in to live amongst men, I am really preaching that this lowly Nazarene is none other than the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Are you with me now? So John is bearing witness now not to his pre-existence, but John is bearing witness to his deity. His deity, His lordship in manhood, make straight the way of the Lord. My brethren and sisters today, does it not grip your heart in the presence of God to see the lowly babe at Bethlehem, the man who lived in Nazareth? He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, but this was God manifest in flesh, and God was moving amongst men. Don't we sing it sometimes with the poet, veiled in flesh? The Godhead seen. Hail the incarnate deity. Make straight the way of the Lord. And come back with me to verse 1, because I'm just wanting us to note the doctrinal setting each time. You notice what it said in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. That was his pre-existence. Didn't we notice that? But look what it said next. And the Word was with God. With God. Incidentally, if you look at that very carefully, you will see what the Spirit of God is teaching us there. It's telling us that he was not only eternally pre-existent, but it's telling us that he was eternally distinctive in his personality. The Word was with God. When I came into this hall today, I think I came in with Mr. Hunter originally. Now, as I walked beside him, you could have said there was Jim Baker with Jack Hunter. That immediately, that term, with, immediately distinguishes the one from the other and speaks of distinctiveness. It immediately shows those two people can't be one. He came with him. And do you see what it's saying in verse 1 of John 1 doctrinally? In the beginning was the Word. He was eternally pre-existent. And the Word was with God, eternally distinctive. So we've been glad to sing this evening, this afternoon, Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one, for he was always eternally distinctive. But come with me now to the third statement to get the setting of what we are looking at in this aspect of John's witness. Why, says the Spirit of God, and the Word was God. So if I learn that he was eternally pre-existent, and if I learn that he was eternally distinctive, now I'm learning that he is eternally divine. Eternally divine. And the Word was God. There are those who come sometimes to our doorstep, and they bring their version of the Bible with them. That version that they use, they claim it to be accurate, but I am told that not even was there a scholar who knew the languages in which the Bible was written, who put it into the English language. But that is by the way. But what that version says is this. A God was the Word. Now those who are scholars, because I certainly am not, those who are scholars tell me that that is a travesty of the original language, an absolute travesty. In fact, there is not even such a thing as an indefinite article in the language in which the Bible was written. And they say, A God was the Word. Brethren and sisters, that's a travesty from Satan. Your Bible says, and the Word was God. Oh, beloved brethren and sisters today, let us grasp afresh in the presence of God. And I'm not interested in being technical now. You know, we're not here to be technical, but we do want to understand what God has said so that we can defend, as the people of God, vital truth concerning the person of Christ. And the Word was God. Oh, the wonder of it. John is bearing witness. Why, says John, in this lovely chapter, I want you to know that the Lord Jesus was pre-existent, verse 15. And I want you to know that he was eternally divine, verse number 23. But come with me now, and I want us to look at verse 27. Verse 27. And I want to touch for a moment or two now the fact that John is bearing witness to his preeminence. His preeminence. He has borne witness to his pre-existence. He has borne witness to his lordship in manhood, his deity. But now I want us to see that John is bearing witness to his preeminence. We've been hearing about that, but I want us to look at it in this chapter now for a moment. Look what it says in verse number 27. Here it is. You can see verse 26. It's John speaking. Here it is, who coming after me is preferred before me. You say, but surely that's just the same as we read when we turn to verse number 15. So maybe he's speaking about his pre-existence. No, he's not speaking about his pre-existence now. He's turning our attention now in verse number 27 to his preeminence. Look what it goes on to say. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to him. Brethren, isn't it true today? We bow in the presence of Christ as we think of the preeminence of the Lord Jesus. Wasn't it Colossians 1 that we read? I remember years ago going into a home in England and seeing that lovely text that we've been listening to today, framed on the wall, but instead of being in the authorized version, it was in the English revised version. And this is how it read, that in all things he might have the first place. That in all things he might have the first place. Now it's on this little text that I want to take you out of the chapter for a moment, but still to listen to the words of John the Baptist. We're staying with John the Baptist all the time in my ministry just this morning, just for this time. So turn with me to chapter 3. I want us to stay with his preeminence, but I want us to see how John bears witness to his preeminence in chapter 3. Near the end. They have been speaking to him. Look at verse 26. They came unto John and they said, Rabbi, he that was with thee on the other side of Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all come unto him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. We'll read on in a moment, but do you notice what John is saying? The great consuming, burning passion of my heart and my life is not merely to speak, but to hear the voice of the bridegroom. And my joy is fulfilled in listening to the voice of Christ. And says John, the whole object of my life and ministry was not for myself to be presented, but it was to prepare and to make known the way of the Lord. And my joy is fulfilled. My joy is made complete in issuing in and setting forth the glory of Christ. Brethren, I want to say today, that's the ministry of every servant of God. Every servant of God, main aim and object in life, is to present the glories of Christ. This my joy is fulfilled. But look again now at these lovely, these are beautiful verses. Says verse 30, he must increase, I must decrease. John is setting out for us the preeminence of the Lord Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease. Look again, verse 31. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. Pause with me for a moment. Do you see what the Lord Jesus, what John the Baptist is saying now? He's contrasting his own ministry with the ministry of John the Baptist. He says, he that cometh, he's speaking of one who came from heaven and one who came from earth. John was merely a man of earth, but the Lord Jesus was the man out from heaven. That's the very preposition and language of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's the Lord from heaven. He's the heavenly man. But look at this very interesting verse. You see, it says in verse number 32, verse 31, he that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. Let me illustrate it to you like this. I stand in your country for the very first time. Never have I been here before. There are other places where I was going to say I've never been in the United States when I got over the border the other day. You might. But let me say, let's talk about New York. I've never ever been in New York. So if you said to me, now what is New York like? The only things I could tell you about it would be what I've read in books or in the newspaper. Never have I been there. But if you said to me, what about Liverpool? That's the city I was brought up. So I could tell you about the pierhead, and I could tell you about the place and what it looks like and the boats going over the river. And then you might say to me, but that's all visual. What about the verbal? What do they talk like? Well, you probably know because you're listening to me. But I could tell you what they talk like. I could tell you about their accent and so on. Do you follow what I'm getting at? These are the things I have seen. And these are the things that I have heard, and I can bring to you a witness from Liverpool because I know all about it. I've been there. But I can't do that about New York. Now, do you see what John is saying? John is saying, my ministry, great though it is only a ministry of air. I've never been in heaven, says John. You see, he's comparing ministries. He's saying, my ministry is an earthly ministry. The things that I have seen and heard, I can say, but I want you to see, says John, there's a man living down here. And this blessed man, he didn't begin his existence on earth. He's from heaven. And he's brought heaven's witness to bear upon earth. And when you listen to the lips of the man of Nazareth, says John the Baptist, you're listening to heaven's language, translated to earth. And he says, when you watch the movements of this man as he treads the pathways of earth, don't you see, says John the Baptist, that you're watching God moving amongst men, and he's brought heaven's witness to bear upon earth. Brethren, we don't value the life of Christ as we should. Look what he's saying. What he hath seen, verse 32, what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, those eyes have gazed upon heavenly scenes. The only eyes of a man living upon earth who had gazed upon seraphim and cherubim in the presence of God. What he hath seen, the only one who had heard those creatures cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And he's brought heaven's testimony to bear upon earth. Brethren, our Savior brought heaven's testimony. That wonderful thing. The eminence of God. And look what John says now. An interesting thing. What he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. Isn't that remarkable? Heaven's testimony brought to earth, and no man receiveth. It's not an exhaustive term, of course. That's why the next verse goes on to say, he that hath received his testimony. But what he's really saying is this, that in the main, a man with heavenly testimony has been amongst men, and in the main, the totality of man has rejected it. But thank God there have been some of it. Aren't you glad today that God has saved you by his grace? Aren't you glad that you've listened to the testimony of heaven? And you've accepted the testimony of heaven in an earthly sphere? Wonderful to know not only that your sins are forgiven, but wonderful to think that the testimony of heaven itself has entered your very soul. Why, he says, look at verse 33, he that hath received this testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. This is just different language, like the 1 Thessalonians 1, really, you know. It's telling us that people have got saved and they've received the testimony. It's just in a different setting. And it says in verse 34, for he whom God hath sent, Paul says, John, he must increase because he's the one that God hath sent. He speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Now, I know that unto him is in italics. But, you know, it seems to me there's something beautiful here to see. God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. I think the italics are demanded in the sense of the verse. And what we're really learning is this. He's the man of limitless capacity. The Spirit of God had no problem with him, you know, brethren and sisters. The Spirit of God has a difficulty with all his servants. Sometimes they've gone the wrong way. Sometimes they've grieved him. Sometimes they've quenched his ministry. But the Spirit of God had no problem with him. He led him into the wilderness. And when he came out again, it says he returned in the power of the Spirit. Oh, God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. And then those beautiful words in verse number 35. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. When I was a young Christian, you know, I used to listen and think about that word consecration. And I often used to think that the word consecration, well, it just simply meant, I must bow my heart and give my all to Christ. Well, it involves that, of course. But I learned one day, you know, I took up one of those helps you've been hearing about. I bought Young's Concordance, and I looked up the meaning of the word. And I found that in Young's Concordance, the meaning of the word consecrate, it means to fill the hand. To fill the hand. Well, brethren, this verse tells me the most consecrated man that ever walked earth's seas was the Son of God. Father hath given all things into his hand. The man with filled hand. The man who lived and walked and moved down here for the glory of God. And then notice that he says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Well, we'd love to stay with that in the gospel, wouldn't we? But maybe there'll be another opportunity for that, but I'm worrying about our brother's time now. Oh, beloved brethren and sisters, John's witness to the preeminence of Christ. Come back to chapter 1, because we haven't finished. We've noticed, first of all, his witness to his preexistence, verse 15. His witness to his deity, verse 23. His witness to his preeminence in verse 27. But turn with me now to verse 32. Verse 32. And we'll be brief with these other points. John bear record. So here is the witness of John again. John bear record. Saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. It abode upon him. John is bearing witness to his moral perfection. I'd love to stay with this. It's a beautiful little section. He bears witness to his moral perfection. What do you mean? Do you remember in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, when Noah's ark, after the flood was to abate, and the floods, the waters were descending? Do you remember how that the Spirit of God tells us that Noah sent out the raven, the dove rather, and it came back, for there was no place for it to rest? All there was floating on the water was decaying flesh. And the dove found no satisfaction in that. You know, when he sent the raven out, the raven, it didn't come back. Ravens feed on flesh, but not the dove. The dove is a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? You remember it was in the form of a dove, the Spirit, that's what we're learning. You remember Isaiah 11? It says, when it says concerning the Savior who would come, there shall come forth a shoot from the stem of Jesse. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest. Shall find a refuge. And when the Spirit of God came down, it found a suitable place in the moral perfection of the Savior. Oh, beloved brethren and sisters, John is bearing witness to wonderful things about the Lord Jesus here, isn't he? Look again now, very briefly, when I turn now to perhaps one of the well-known verses of the chapter, just for a brief moment, verse number 29. And we'll see that John bears witness to his sacrifice. Verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saying, Behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away, which taketh away the sin of the world. And John bears witness to his sacrifice. When I was a young Christian, I was once asked to open the conference in our own hall in Highton in Liverpool. And one of the speakers that day was a brother I've mentioned already here, Red Friars from Wales. Well, you know, in my zeal I prayed and I quoted this verse. Behold the Lamb of God which beareth away the sins of the world, I said. And afterwards, you know, dear Red, he put his hand on my shoulder in a very loving way. He said, Jim, he said, what you said today wasn't quite right. He said, if you read that verse carefully, now it doesn't say the sins of the world. He said, it says the sin of the world. I hope you young people don't object when the brethren tell you you're wrong. Here I'm telling you about one of my mistakes. It helped me. And I looked at that more carefully. And I learned that when my Savior died at Calvary, the precious blood that was shed and that holy life that was given in sacrifice was sufficient to meet the need of a whole, guilty, sinful world. Because he paid the price in full account. He dealt with the great question of sin, the root. Our good brother Mr. Maxwell was mentioning already in the Bible reading today, there is a great difference between propitiation and the truth of substitution. Propitiation tells me the work of Christ Godward. And he's paid back to God all that God demanded. My brethren and sisters, we should never talk about a limited atonement. The Bible never teaches that. It's only good for those who rest upon it. We would love to stay with that and show the distinctions between 1 Timothy and chapter 2 and Mark chapter 10. A ransom for all, a ransom for many. Look at it at your leisure and you'll see there's a great difference between propitiation and substitution. But all I want you to do today is think with me of the sacrifice. John bears witness to his sacrifice, the Lamb of God, bearing away the sin of the world. Is there one in the meeting today? And you're still in your sin, still on the broad road that's leading down to a long, long, unending eternity. We want to tell you, friend, today, that you can be saved, but only upon the basis of the blood that was shed. We thank God today that blood has been shed, a life has been given. He's a great sinner. John bears witness to his sacrifice. Now, just look again, and we look at the sixth. Just two more, and I'll be very brief. Look at verse number 33. Verse number 33. And I knew him not, says John, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. And John bears witness to his Spirit baptism. And that's a great and important and fundamental subject that we should be talking about if we have the time. We're living in a day when people are talking about many baptisms and go in for the baptism of the Spirit. There was only one baptism of the Holy Spirit. It took place on the day of Pentecost. And the Lord Jesus is the baptizer. Brethren and sisters, today John bears witness to the great truth that the body has been formed. Because the body has been formed. And thank God every child of God in the present day, saved from Pentecost right through to the rapture, is in the great body. We trust that you're gathered locally somewhere as well. But this is, not everybody is in the local assembly now, but everybody's in this body that we're speaking about. And finally, because the time has gone, notice with me, in verse number 34, John bears another aspect of this. I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. He bears witness to his sonship, the Son of God. Oh, beloved, this afternoon, that blessed one, he is the Son of God. Five times over from the pen of John, we read the Lord Jesus spoken of as the only begotten. Five times in the New Testament, not all from the pen of Paul, three clearly from the pen of Paul, one from the Hebrew writer, it might have been Paul, and one in the book of Revelation, we read of him as the first begotten. Now when you read of the Lord Jesus as the first begotten, it speaks of his relationship with his people. But when you read of him as the only begotten, it tells of his underived, his eternal relationship with the Father. And I say amen to what our brother said today already. He was the Son before he ever stepped down from the earth. Hebrews 1 to me is absolutely clear. It was by his Son that the worlds were made. You read the passage. It's very, very clear. He's eternally the Son. And so John bears record, he is the Son of God. Oh, we bow in his presence again this afternoon. And we thank God for the witness of John the Baptist to the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless.